We have been doing a sermon series called David, A Man After God's Own Heart. We had the first one last week, and we'll be continuing this for some weeks to come. That's a title we gave this series because it, of course, comes from Scripture. Scripture describes David as a man after God's own heart, but there's also some irony involved with it. Because even though David is a great king, a wonderful poet who wrote many of the Psalms, a great musician and singer, a great king, in fact, the greatest king of Israel, he is also a person who comes across to us from the Bible stories as very human, very flawed. And in fact, his flaws are so big that sometimes it's hard for us to believe that he could possibly be a man after God's own heart. He is, after all, a liar, an adulterer, a coveter, and a murderer. You know, all those things. As well as, we're going to learn next week, a really, really bad father. Okay? So he's got lots of flaws. What we often can take from this story, then, is a measure of comfort. Because no matter what our faults may be, if we're sincere in our worship of God, he'll meet us where we are. And that he'll look inside of us. And as we read last week, God doesn't see as the world sees, but he looks inside a man's heart to see what's there. We can take comfort in that, that God will know if our worship is sincere, however many our faults might be. Last week, we looked at the story of how David was anointed. And we looked at David, but we also looked at Saul. You remember the first king of Israel, someone who was laid aside because he refused to give his heart completely over to God and to his kingdom. So his reluctance to serve God fully in God's way led to his being laid aside. We talked about how hard that was for Saul, and how God chose a young boy to be his servant, someone that didn't look like much of anything, the eighth son of a family that was shepherds and really not very important people, but he saw something there, and he anointed, had Samuel anoint David as king. This week, we're going to be looking at one of the most famous stories in the Bible. It's one that even if people know nothing else about the Bible, they know this. They at least know it as metaphor. So we often hear them talking about David and Goliath stories. And it's a favorite for many Christians. I know it's a favorite for many children. When my son Paul was little, he loved this story. We would act this out all the time with me being the giant. And he would love to throw the sling and I would fall down and then he'd chop off my head and hold it up and... It was kind of disturbing. Can I say that as a father and as an adult, how much he enjoyed that story? But I think kids do. You know, they see, hey, this is a God used even little ones to do, you know, mighty things. And God is able to use even people that the world considers insignificant. And we also see a hope in this story because this little boy, in the name of God, takes on a giant and wins. And it lets us know that the giant problems in our lives aren't necessarily insurmountable. Let's give a little historical background for this story. I've got here a map, and I hope you can see that on the coastline are the Philistines. Okay, they live there in this big swath of land there, and that is in many ways some of the better land in Israel. You know, a lot of Israel is kind of deserty and not the best for growing crops. They have a substantial number of people, and the Philistines were a part of the people of the sea. So they were connected with the Phoenicians and the Carthaginians, amongst others, other peoples that you would have heard of. And they had kind of a common culture. They were seafaring people who had landed here and had developed their culture. And they were in direct opposition to the Hebrews. One thing that the Philistines had as a giant advantage was that they knew how to smith iron. That is to say, they knew how to manufacture and make iron, something that the Israelites did not know how to do. So their bronze weapons going up against the iron weapons of the Philistines didn't work very well, and the Philistines had a big advantage there. A couple other maps to show you. There were some major cities, five major cities for the Philistines, each with their own king, but they were united in a confederation. And you can see that they had marched out from this area into the territory of Judah, and they're sending their forces out there to battle against this one tribe. One of the problems Israel had was they would typically attack just one tribe at a time, and there were 12 tribes of Israel. To get them all organized and put together was a difficult thing, and that's what Saul was trying to do, bring all the tribes together to fight the Philistines. And this gives you a map showing you this area. Maybe this will help you, but essentially what we have here is a little creek, which is often dry, and on either side, they call them mountains in the Bible, but they are hills at best, a few hundred feet high. I've been to this area and looked at it. By the way, they, you know, everybody goes there, and what do you suppose is the one thing they pick up there? They get rocks. to take back home, which seems to me silly because they look just like our rocks. I can't figure. And I've heard that there are so few rocks left by the side of the road that they actually ship in rocks from other places for the tourists to get. I don't know if that's true or not, but I've heard that. Anyhow, kind of funny thing for you to do. And you kind of spend hours to get to this spot so you can see this valley, and there's really nothing else there to see. But this is what it looks like today. And you can sort of see the kind of hill on one side, hill on another. And you can imagine the two armies there. And they're on the high ground. Why? Because if you're going to attack, then you've got to go down and then go attack uphill, which is very difficult. So often what they'll do is they'll kind of sit there for a long period of time, sort of challenging one another. And that's what happens and takes place in our story. This is the scripture we read. We're covering a lot of scripture, so I'm going to cover it pretty fast. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. So they had entered into Judah's territory. This is a battle not taking place for the Philistines. It's a defensive battle for the Israelites. Okay? And encamped between Succoth and Azekah and Ephes, Damin, and Saul and the Israelites gathered and encamped in the Valley of Elah and formed ranks. So that's what we're saying, these two armies that are there. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side and Israel on the mountain on the other with a valley between them. That's what we just saw. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So what's a cubit? Anybody know? Oh. Yes, exactly. That's exactly right, Ross. It's the distance from your elbow to the top of your finger, middle finger. That's a cubit. And a span is this distance. Now, of course, that doesn't help unless everybody is exactly the same height, right? So they give an approximate thing. A cubit is approximately 18 inches. That's what they'd say it would probably be on average. I think that's actually a little on the high side. And a span is usually about 6 inches, they say. I don't know if that's out, but around there. So that means if he's 6.5 cubits high, he's 6 cubits in a span, that would make him how tall? 9 feet 6 inches, which would be a very, very tall man. I will point out that this is the Masoretic text, which is where we get most of our Old Testament texts from. If you read it in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, and some of the other texts, he's listed as considerably shorter, about 6 feet 10, okay, which is a little different. But at any rate, that's not the point getting into specifics of this. This is a big guy. He is very, very tall. And he has a lot of armor with him. He's not only armed, he's armored, and he is a very dangerous figure. And that's what's important. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. Okay? Most warriors in the ancient world did not have armor. I know you always see them with armor, but armor was expensive, so you had to buy your own typically. So not many people had it. And he was armed with a coat of mail. Okay? That was really heavy and expensive. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. So it's a heavy thing, right? And it's meant to be a protection for him. And he had greaves of bronze on his legs. So he's got things on his legs, too, that are greaves are like the protection around your shins. And a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. So he's got a weapon back here, this big spear sticking out behind him that he can throw. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. Well, you've seen those. It's honking thing around then. In other words, he's not throwing a regular spear. He's so big they have to give him a special spear that really is heavy. So if this thing hits you, it would knock you over. So it's a big, heavy thing. And a shield bearer went before him. He's so important that they have a guy he's like, when you see somebody who's walking on a golf course and they have a caddy, they either have money or they're important, right? In this case, this is all about being important. He has a guy just to carry his armor for him so that I don't want to get tired beforehand. I want to hit the battle fresh. This guy's going to carry my shield and my sword for me. Now give them to me because I'm ready to go. That's what he does. So it's mostly a prestige thing to show how important he is. All right? And he stood and shouted to the ranks of the Israelites. So he comes down this mountain and he crosses the valley and he gets down below them and he basically stands there and challenges them and he says, "Hey, you bunch of wimps. Why have you come out to draw for battle? I'm a Philistine. Are you not servants of Saul? Okay, I'm here. I'm ready to go. Isn't there anybody here ready to fight? You know, that's what you came here for, right? Notice what he says here. Choose a man. Do you have any men amongst you? If you have one, maybe you can find him and send him down, and we can get this thing going. He's trash talking, is what we're doing. Trash talking in the ancient world. And let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." This is an idea that is ancient. We see it in the Iliad, where several times people challenged a single combat so the whole war can be decided. But experience in history tells us that even though they all say that's what they're going to do, they never do. And you sometimes hear people say, why don't we just get the heads of the nations just in there to punch it out, and then we'll solve the problem that way. Okay, well, that's what's supposedly going on here. Goliath is challenging. And he says, we can solve it just here, just you and me and your guy. And the Philistine said, today I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man. You know, do you have one? Who, that we may fight together. So that's his message in the story that's there. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So this guy comes out and they're scared of him because he's a big honking guy and they know they're no match for him individually. And now our story is going to take place. I'm just going to give you some background of what's going on here. David is not here at this battle. He's a young boy watching his sheep back home. And dad says to him, I have three sons who are off fighting in the war. I'm concerned about them. David, I would like you to leave the sheep behind and bring food and presents to them and also just check and see how things are going. And so he gives him 10 loaves of bread and a half bushel of parched grain, that is roasted grain that they could eat and they often ate, and also a bunch of cheeses to give to his commander to sort of suck up to him. And he says, go there and visit and see how things are going. And you can imagine David probably goes, cool, I get to see what's going on. And he puts, the Bible tells us that he left his sheep in the care of a keeper. We don't know what that exactly means, but a keeper who's going to watch over them. And then he heads out to visit at the battle. And when he gets there, he's asking everybody, hey, what's going on? He drops off everything with the baggage train. And then he's just looking around for his brothers, but he's also hears Goliath come out. And he's stunned that nobody's willing to go fight him. And he says, what's going on here? Why isn't anybody willing to fight him? Has the king promised anything to somebody who'll go fight him? And they all say, yes, he's promised great gifts of wealth, his daughter, and he's promised that anybody who goes and fights him will get all his won't have to pay taxes for the rest of his life. Okay, you'll be free man amongst the Israelites. That's what that means, no taxes. That might be a deal that would get a lot of us motivated, right? But everybody hears all these promises and hears this challenge, and they're still unwilling to fight. But David's kind of going, well, what's going on here? Why won't anybody? And his brother hears him, and you know how brothers are. You can imagine this scenario. The oldest brother there, the tall, handsome one that Samuel thought he should anoint, is there. And his eldest brother, Eliab, heard him talking to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. He said, why have you come here? You know? You're butting into, this isn't your business at all. With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Are you neglecting your job? Shouldn't you be back there instead of, you know, putting your nose into our business? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down just to see the battle. You just come down to watch and see what's going on. And probably there's some truth to this, but he gives this challenge, and David says this, what have I done now? Doesn't that sound like your kid brother? I haven't done anything. What's it you're getting in my face for? It was only a question. I was just asking, right? And then he says, he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. So they're all telling him great rewards if you're willing to go fight. And here's where the story gets kind of interesting. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. So David's been saying, hey, what is everybody afraid of? Why isn't anybody willing to go fight this guy? You guys should be ready to go do that. And Saul hears about it, and he calls him in. This is going to be an interesting meeting, right? The current king and the soon-to-be king. And David said to Saul, notice David speaks. He's not afraid to come out right into the king. He's meeting him, but he's willing to talk. Let no one's heart fall because of him. Your servant will go and fight with a Philistine. So as soon as he walks in, he says, I'm ready to go. And imagine Saul hearing this and looking at this boy and thinking, huh, that's an interesting thing to say. Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are just a boy, and he has been a warrior from his youth. So he begins by trying to dissuade him. That's a bad idea. You are no match for him. Even though he's been calling for volunteers, he sees this is not a good idea. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and whenever a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. And if it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw, strike it down, and kill it. Now that almost sounds like bragging, doesn't it? I used to watch the sheep. We had lions and bears come after them. I wasn't afraid of them. I went after them and killed them. That's pretty bold. And he's going to describe in a minute, we're going to learn how he did that. But that's pretty true, and we know it was true of David. So then you begin to go, well, maybe he does have a chance. Maybe he's got a plan. Maybe he's got an idea, and he knows what should happen here. Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine, that's his way of saying this heathen, shall be like one of them. He's no more dangerous than a bear. He's no more dangerous than a lion. I face those. I'm willing to face him, since he has defied the armies of the living God. And that's certainly a big part of this. He sees this challenge against the Hebrews as not only a challenge against them, but against their God and their understanding of God. So he's challenging that and saying, we've got to stand up. We've got to do what's right. David said, the Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will save me from the hand of this Philistine. So he's just a big ape. He's a big bear of a guy. But I'm not afraid of him, and I'm willing to go out there. God will be with me. So Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. And everybody wonders what Saul is thinking here, right? Is Saul just mad at this kid and saying, I don't care what happens to you? Some people, and I'm one of them, I believe that Saul meant this as an insult. Because what do you do? Imagine how demoralizing it is to have this great big guy come out and challenge everybody. So you send out a little kid and make him kill the kid, right? That could be seen as an insult to him and sort of a way of demeaning this whole process and ending it. Maybe that's part of the thought. It's hard to know exactly what's being thought here, but Saul says, okay. And then Saul clothed David with his armor. Now, one thing we know about Saul is that he was a very tall man, all right? So David's a boy. Saul's a very tall man. What does that mean? This armor isn't going to fit, okay? He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped Saul's sword over the armor, and he tried in vain to walk. And then it says, for he was not used to them. Well, that's a little bit odd. Even if he was used to them, you can imagine this would be just about impossible for him to walk in. And so you'll often see cartoons and pictures of this, kind of comical ones of him, you know, just obviously wearing things that are too big. Then David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I am not used to them. So David removed them. So he gets rid of all these things. Okay, and there's a picture of what it might have looked like. You know, he tripped over, you know, all these clothes that he's wearing. Then he took his staff in his hand and he chose 5 smooth stones. Okay, everybody, I can't tell you how many people have asked me this week, why 5? I don't know that there's any significance to 5. I don't think there is. But he did take multiple stones. Some people have said that was a lack of faith. I think he has faith, both in God, but also in himself. We'll talk more about that later. He knows his skills and he's going in prepared. One might not do the job, so I'm going to bring 5. And he gets 5 stones from the wadi and put them in the shepherd's bag in the pouch. So he has a little pouch to carry these stones with him. And, you know, these are stones. And then it says this, his sling was in his hand and he drew near to the Philistines. So when we talk about a sling, most people get the wrong picture in their minds. They think of a slingshot, you know, the kind that has kind of a Y shape and a giant rubber band. And we used to use those as kids, and they can be quite dangerous, right, and quite lethal, although given the materials they had, they would have been hard to construct and build a good one back in their day. Instead, they used things like this. And I asked Bill London if he couldn't find something so we could show him around. I had one of these as a boy. And essentially what you do is there's cord like this, and you can see it all up there. There's a place to put your finger in. And thankfully, Bill gave me little wiffle balls, right? And then you would hold them above your head, and you would spin them around, and then you would let it go. And that's the same problem I always had. Where'd it go? There. When I was a boy, I could actually throw those things, but I was incredibly inaccurate. And so you could hum them, and how fast did they go? According to what I looked up for their materials and the size rocks they normally used, it would go approximately 90 to 100 miles an hour is what you could throw, a pretty good-sized stone. Well, you know what it's like to get hit by a hard ball when a pitcher's throwing it, right? Now imagine a rock weighing a little bit more being thrown at the velocity that a major league pitcher could throw or a little beyond that. That's really a pretty effective weapon. And in fact, they were used as weapons in war. The problem with them is they took up a lot of room. You know, to be a soldier like that, you took up a lot of space. So it made the ranks very broad, which is why they became unpopular over time. But we can read in the Bible about whole divisions of slingers. I think I have it here. This is from the book of Judges, talking about this. Of all this force, there were 700 men, picked men, who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Okay? That's from the book of Judges. Why left-handers? Because it's hard to use left-handers in a line of battle. If everybody's wearing their shield on one hand and their sword in another, and then all of a sudden there's a guy go the opposite way, they start hitting each other by accident. So you pull the left-handers out, make them a separate unit, and they were the slingers. Got the idea? Okay. I'm going to pass these around without the balls, because I don't want you guys throwing them during the worship service. But after the service, I'll let you guys take a look. Kids or anybody here can give it a shot. But can I just give you some of these to pass around? And thank you, Bill, for making those so we can get an idea what the sling was like. Over here. Okay. So the Philistine came on and drew near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. Okay, so he's got his shield bearer with him, his caddy, and they're there to encounter David. And this is what happens. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. Okay, so he's beneath his notice. For he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. So he's a nobody, and he's embarrassed that they sent him out to fight. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? You're bringing me a toy. This is nothing. Why are you doing this?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. So he just lets him have it, and you know, you're a piece of trash, and he gives trash talks him. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the field." Just because you're a little kid doesn't mean I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to do it, and we're going to get it done. And this is a picture of what this might have looked like, you know, Goliath out there, huge as he is. And then this is what's next. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." So David doesn't back down. He's ready to go for it. And he says, "You're armed to the teeth, you're big, but I'm not afraid because I come in the name of the Lord. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the Philistines army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." So he basically trash talks him back. "You think I'm going to die? You're the one that's going to die." And now they're going to get to it. "And all the assembly may know that the Lord does not save by the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." And that, of course, is a song we sometimes sing, "The battle belongs to the Lord," right? Something that's famously said there, "The battle belongs to the Lord." Now, some people hear that as saying, well, God works a miracle here. You could argue that, but actually, David knew how to use a sling. He'd use it to kill lions and bears. He kind of knows his capabilities. He's ready to fight, and he's ready, believes that God will be with him. But we know that in the Bible, God rarely acts by himself alone. He usually acts through people, and it's the conjunction of us working together that God desires. When the Philistine drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. So he doesn't wait. He goes charging at him, which is really gutsy, isn't it? And probably catches Goliath off guard. And you can see this picture of him running up, and then he's going to throw the stone. And this is what we read here. "Reaching into a shepherd's bag and taking out a stone, he hurled it with his sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down on the ground." And so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, striking down the Philistine and killing him. There was no sword in David's hand. So he was unarmed in that sense going into this battle. And then we read this. "David ran and stood over the Philistine. He grasped his sword, drew it out of his sheath, and killed him, and then he cut off his head with it." And as I had a seminary professor tell me, he said, "This is the story of a little man who got a head." Oh, that's my lame joke for there, right? Okay. That was really lame. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And you can imagine how terribly disheartening this would be for them. Disheartening for the Hebrews before this to listen to that challenge every day. But now this great big moose of a guy is dead, killed by this little boy. And so they lost all their heart and hope. And you can see this picture of David. It's kind of amazing. He can even hold a sword that big, getting ready to cut off his head. "The troops of Israel and Judah rose up with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron." so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharim as far as Gath and Ekron, all the way back to their home cities. The Israelites came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And this is one of the famous statues of David showing his great victory. Well, what do we learn from this story? I think there's a lot of things that we can learn from it, lessons that we can get from it. First thing I think we would lift up from it is about faith, about fear. You know, sometimes when we face big problems, we get paralyzed. I don't even think they need to be big. Sometimes you just face a problem, and for some reason or another, you can't handle it. You know, there was a time in my life when I lost my license in Oregon when I was much younger. Joey and I hadn't been married very long, and I lost it. And for some reason, I couldn't get myself down to the DMV. I was convinced I was going to find it, and then it got put off. And after a while, I just couldn't do it. And someday, Joy had to take me by the hand and say, "We're going to the DMV today to get you a new license." What took me so long to do it? It was just some reason, a problem I couldn't handle or somehow in my brain. Have you ever had that happen? Some problem that somebody else has to make you do? Anyhow, maybe you don't have that problem. Maybe it's just me. But anyhow, what stops us? Sometimes it's a little fear, sometimes a little uncertainty or a pattern we get into that's negative and we don't know how to get out of it. And we often see people today facing the unknown and are very afraid of it. You know, what's going to happen to me if I face a lot of pain? What if I'm losing my health? What if all these things are going to happen? And we see people today, part of the reason we're seeing the suicide rate climb is because a lot of people face this unknown and they kind of give up. There's no hope that they have in their heart. This story really tells us about fear, but it also tells us about hope. And hope springs from faith. Faith is a choice, not a feeling. It means choosing to trust God even when life doesn't seem to make sense. Right? So I don't know how to go forward. I don't know what's going to happen, but I trust that God is going to be there and that he'll take me by the hand and see me through so that we can find success. And that's what David does. He has faith in his God. He has faith in his convictions and in his own abilities, and he goes forward. I like this quote. I look for all these quotes on the internet, and then you find these things. A bird sitting on a tree is never afraid of the branch breaking because her trust is not on the branch, but on its own wings. Believe in yourself. David really did believe in God, but he really also believed in himself. He knew that God had given him certain abilities, and one of them was he was good with a sling, and he was not afraid to go there and challenge the Philistine based on that. I love the fact that he got 5 stones. He's getting these stones. Those are his resources, right? The things that he's able to do something with. When we have a problem, do we look to our resources? We look to God first and look for his strength and the hope we have in him. But we also look to ourselves and realize we have sometimes more resources than we realized. There are things there that we can utilize and help us deal with a problem in an effective way. All right? David certainly believed in himself and in his own ability to do things. You know, just this last week, I was watching Hacksaw Ridge. Maybe you see that movie? Anyhow. Very violent movie. It's about the only conscientious objector in U.S. history to ever get the Medal of Honor. And he did not want to fight. He went and joined and volunteered in World War II. He wanted to be a medic, and they promised him that he could be a medic, he wouldn't have to hold a rifle. But he had to get through basic training, and people didn't want him. They abused him in the camp. And finally he goes off, and he's a medic. And while he's there, there's this horrible battle on Okinawa, and everybody gets swept off the ridge except him and a bunch of wounded men. He's up there by himself. And he rescues, under intense fire and under enemy-occupied territory, 75 different men. And each time as he lowers them down, you know, he said, I would always pray to God, and I'd say, Lord, just give me one more. Just give me one more. And he'd lower them down and, you know, rescue these men, 75 different men. And I was thinking about that, you know, kind of the opposite of this story in the sense that he's not taking up a weapon, a sling to use, but what did he have? He had skills that he used. He had training that he put into use when he lowered the men down and he rescued them using the tools that he had. But he also had great faith in the Lord. And we see the same kind of parallel here. David is really using all the skills he has that God has given him, but he's also trusting that God is going to see him through. So he trusts God and he trusts himself. Another thing is that we certainly see in this story that Goliath was overconfident, right? He trusted in himself and in his abilities and his skills and didn't seem to call on God at all or think that he needed that, right? He was going to do this. He was going to do that. He was the one in charge. And we often see people trying to do everything in their own strength, thinking that they're all that, and that can lead to problems. But here's another thing that I thought of. think outside the box. You know? The story of David and Goliath is really somebody who thought outside the box. Because everybody thought, Goliath is challenging us, so we got to get a sword, we got to get a shield, we got to get armor, and we got to go out there and fight him one-on-one. And David throws all that aside, grabs a sling, and wins the victory. And I would say that's one of the problems we get sometimes is we think too much like the world. And we're not open enough to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit often asks us to think in new and different ways, to see problems in a different way. You know, one of the missions we're involved with in our church is the free wheelchair mission, you know. And I told you that we were going to have a special, they're celebrating their millionth wheelchair that they've given away, and that we're going to have a special ambassador coming to our church in July. I just learned this week that along with him is also coming Don Schoendorfer, the founder of the Free Wheelchair Mission. He wanted to come to our church because we've been one of the best supporters of that, and I'm really excited to hear that. That'll be so neat in July. Hopefully we'll invite friends and family to that so we can celebrate that, but cool thing to have. But boy, is that a guy who thought outside the box. You know, he's traveling in a third world country. He sees somebody crawling on the ground because they don't have a wheelchair. And he begins to wonder, is this a big problem? How common is this? He learns that there's about 100 million people in the world that need wheelchairs, which is certainly a gigantic problem. What can you do about that? And he says, well, maybe I can do something about it. Thinks about it, designs a wheelchair made out of mountain bike parts and resin chairs that he can manufacture and ship for $40, works on this for several years, and then starts doing them. And what happens now? 1 million people have been lifted off the ground in the name of Jesus Christ, and many, many more will be too. You know, a giant problem, but thinking outside the box. We don't have to get our wheelchairs there, our expensive ones that are fit for our kind of terrain and country. We can do something else and different and be creative in it. You know, that's thinking outside the box, led by the Holy Spirit. And I think that's something we need to do. And then the final thing that everybody sees in this is about the giants of their lives. You know, we have giant problems that can sometimes seem insurmountable that come along. You may be up against a giant today, but don't focus on how big your giant is. Focus on how big your God is. And that's really good advice, isn't it? We start focusing on the problem and how overwhelming it is, and we forget that there are resources we have and a God we worship who is over all, and that he will give us strength and hope for the future, hope and courage. And I just think that's kind of the message we want to have here in this. I read a lot of sermons on this week, and a lot of them said, you know, talked about the giants in your life. But I was also thinking David took on not a giant in his life so much as a giant enemy of God. That may be important too, to focus not on our enemies, but on God's enemies, may be an important part of this story. Let's just have a word of prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for this story that gives us hope, that tells us of the importance of faith, but of also using all the skills that you have given us and that we have developed. Bless us as we seek to serve you, Lord, led by your Spirit, in creative ways to tackle the problems that face us and that face, more importantly, the world. Grace and bless us in this that we might truly serve you. We lift it up in your holy name. Amen.